For our scripture reading this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Samuel. Coming now to the 6th chapter. If you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 316. We'll once again be taking a little bit larger of a portion, studying the whole chapter through verse 2 of 1 Samuel 6. Once again, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, and the ark was taken into captivity. And the Philistines have been suffering heavily under the oppression of God, His heavy hand. They've been enduring plagues, and so they've now resolved to send the ark away. We come here now to our text from chapter 6, beginning with verse 1 here, the holy, infallible word of our God. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest, the gold rats, and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the left hand or to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented, because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God this afternoon. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the holiness of our God is an awesome thing. When we read those stories and visions in the Old Testament about the angels of God and how these angels drive fear into the hearts of men so that they fall down and they tremble, it is remarkable to consider how these glorious and holy angels themselves veil their eyes in the presence of God. In Isaiah 6, you have the seraphim, those angels that you might call the nobles of the angelic host. These burning seraphim, and they stand around the throne of God Himself, and they cover their face with their wings, and their feet with another set of wings, and they cry out to the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The most holy of angels, the most awesome of angels, and they need to veil their face in the presence of our God. Such is His great holiness. And yet, the holiness of our God, like His power and His glory, is also not respected or properly responded to in our world today. In so many places and in so many different ways, there has been a loss of God's holiness. For so many different churches, coming to worship is not about entering into the presence of a great and holy God, but a time to sit back, to relax, to put our feet up and have a good time. It becomes an occasion where anything goes, where we can crack jokes and be entertained. This isn't to say that we shouldn't smile in worship, that we can't be happy, that we can't have joy. But it is to ask the question whether or not we are aware of the holiness of our God. Whether we are aware of this holy God and properly revere Him. Reverence doesn't rule out smiling or happiness or joy, but true happiness and joy flow from a holy reverence for our great and awesome God. It's the issue of God's holiness that is set before us here in chapter 6 this afternoon. The Philistines have been suffering and dying under the oppressive hand of our God because they have failed to honor the Lord. They have failed to recognize His holiness. And so now they seek answers about how to deal with this holy God. And through these things, after leaving His people, our Lord returns His holy presence to the nation of Israel. After leaving His people, the Lord returns His holy presence to them. And there are three things that stand out here in our text this afternoon. And the first is the pagan response to God's holiness. The pagan's response to God's holiness. And secondly, the positive revelation of God's holiness. And third, the painful reminder of God's holiness. So first, the pagan response. Secondly, the positive revelation. And third, the painful reminder. First then, the pagan response. We must remember that the ark itself was the symbol of God's holy presence. The Lord himself was said to reside in a special way just above the cover of the ark, the cover that was called the mercy seat. This ark was to be kept in the most holy place, in the center of the most holy place of the tabernacle, unseen by all the people, but a sign that their holy God was in their midst. This ark is a symbol of God's holy presence. But now this sign is among the Philistines. Among the Philistines for 7 months. 7 months where Israel has the Lord departed from them. 7 months where the Philistines are suffering under the Lord's heavy hand. And out of this comes their pagan response to God's holiness. After what must have been a very long 7 months, the Philistines finally acknowledge that they need to do something. They can't go on like this. And so they call together all their professional religious men. They call their prophets, their priests, their diviners and sorcerers, their magicians, and they ask them, what should we do with this ark? What should we do with this ark, and how should we send it to its place? We've got to get rid of it. How do we deal with this holy presence of God? One thing is clear to them. They need to get rid of it. It can't stay at all. In response to these questions, the priests, the pagan priests and diviners, now give an indication of some kind of understanding of the religious practices of Israel. These priests say that they should return the ark with a trespass offering. This is the same word, the same language that the book of Leviticus uses when it speaks of the guilt offering, the guilt or trespass offering. In Leviticus 5, we read about that if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord a guilt or a trespass offering. And the idea here is one of reparation or compensation. The diviners rightly indicate that the Philistines have dishonored God. They have not recognized the Lord's holiness. They have sinned against the holiness of God, mistreated his holy things. And so the offering they need to send back is a trespass offering, whereby they now show holiness, they now give glory, they now recognize the holiness of God, respect him, and so pay him back. They try, it's a trying to repay God for not honoring him as holy. But this trespass offering that they call for is that 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats be made to accompany the ark back to Israel. Now, what is the problem here? What is missing from this trespass offering? You don't have to be a Bible scholar to realize that what is missing is blood. There's no blood. There's no real sacrifice. There's no shedding of blood. And these images of tumors and of rats are images of unclean things. The Lord says in his law that these kind of images, tumors and such, are unclean. If a man has these things on his body, he has to be separated from the Israelites. Rats are also an unclean animal, not fit for consumption. They're giving unclean images of gold back to God. They certainly acknowledge their sin and its severity. Gold was precious to them. It's a costly gift. But it's not costly enough because there's no blood. God demands blood. If you want to honor me, if you want to confess your sins, if you want to confess your guilt, blood must be shed. Sin means death. And yet these Philistines have no regard for what the law actually says, and they come up with their own ideas of how they might return to the Lord this guilt offering. Notice as well the uncertainty that is still present among the Philistines. Even as they seem to believe that the Lord is afflicting them, even as they seem to acknowledge that the ark is afflicting them, God's hand is heavy upon them, and they prepare to send this offering back, There seems to be at least some who aren't sure that this isn't some kind of big coincidence. The diviners say, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Didn't they let the people go that they might depart? Some of them are thinking, maybe God isn't actually behind all this. And so the diviners say, remember the Egyptians. Remember how much suffering they went through, how long it took to get it through their heads that God was punishing them for their disobedience. In light of this, it's interesting to note what they suggest next. Maybe even some of these priests, these diviners, aren't sure that God's really behind these things. Because now they create a test. They create a test to see if God is really behind all this. Is it really God's hand that's afflicting them? They tell the people to take 2 milk cows that have never been yoked before, to take their calves away and lock them up at home, and to strap a new cart to these cows to see if they will return on their own back to Israel, to the city of Beth Shemesh. Now, I'm not sure how many of you know much about livestock or farming, but there's one very specific thing to know about female cows that have recently given birth. And that is, they raise a huge ruckus if you try to separate them from their calf. They raise a huge ruckus. They go crazy. They do all that they can to get back to their calf. They know their calf needs them. They will not let themselves be separated. But that's exactly what they want to do. They forcefully separate this cow to make sure that God is really the one behind all these things. And secondly, a cow that has never worn a yoke before will continually try to throw it off. They'll fight against it. Like a dog that's never had a leash on them before. They'll run as hard as they can, try to get this leash from off around their neck. They'll strangle themselves. The same idea with a cow that's never worn a yoke before. They'll fight against it. They won't bend to it. They won't pull anything. They'll just try to get free. So taking 2 cows like this and putting them together will all but guarantee that they only fight each other and only try to go back to their babies. But this is exactly what the Philistines want to do. They're stacking the deck against God. They're putting all the odds in their favor. They're using loaded dice to make sure it all comes up 7s. Naturally speaking, there is no way, humanly speaking, that these cows are going anywhere besides back to their own calves. But before we move on and we see what happens, consider how the Philistines here respond to the holiness of God. On the one hand, they seem, or some of them seem, to acknowledge His holiness. And yet they show no care to learn about what God actually demands of them. They don't consult an Israelite priest. They don't go to Israel and say, we've offended your God, we've offended Him, we've sinned against Him, tell us what we can do so that we can get the Lord's forgiveness. No, they come up with their own ideas of how they can appease the Lord's wrath. God's holiness is clearly shown to them, but they have no care for the truth. They respond only to the pain, only to the suffering. The truth makes no impact on them. They don't really care about God's holiness. God's holiness is clear, they acknowledge it, but they don't really care, they just want it gone. Their heads are no wiser and their hearts are no softer. But in addition to that, they doubt. 7 months of complete suffering since the very day the ark comes to be among them. And the people are saying, well, it's probably just a coincidence. Never mind the fact that the plague follows the ark around. That when it gets to the new city, immediately the plague springs out among them. Maybe it's just a coincidence. Maybe it's not really God. I don't know. It could all just be dumb luck. How thick do they need to be? And yet that's exactly the case. The Lord has embarrassed their God, poured out afflictions upon them, and yet they refuse to see who God is. This is who the unbeliever is at heart. You know, it's not a matter of evidence. It's not a matter of proof. When you speak to unbelieving people, it's not a matter of proof. It's not a matter of how many Bible texts you can lay out in front of them. It's not any matter of how you can describe how the Lord's glory is written across all of creation. You can give all the proof you want to sinful man, but we see here their heart is set against the Lord. They don't care. You can show them His holiness again and again, and yet either they'll just deny it, or they'll just want to get rid of it. The heart of unbelieving man is set against the holiness of our God. Moving on from the pagan response of the Philistines, we also have the positive revelation of the Lord's holiness. The positive revelation. When we speak of the Lord's holiness, we often have in mind God's moral holiness, by which we mean that God is completely separate from evil or sin or wickedness. When we say that God's holy, we often mean that God is absolutely pure. He's perfect. He's good. But in addition to this, God's holiness also has to do with what we might call His transcendent greatness. Or in other words, that there is no one like God. God is unlike man. God is unlike any other God. He is far above anyone or anything else. He's someone, or He's a God you cannot begin to compare to anything else. He is the Creator, we are the creature. But especially as we see here in verses 10 through 18, God is unlike the gods of the nations. Dagon, we remember, Dagon in chapter 5 couldn't even pick himself up out of the dirt. He had to be lifted up and put back in his place by those who worshiped them, by those who worshiped him. But here, in spite of all the odds, in spite of everything stacked up against God, God drives the milk cows to Beth Shemesh. The Philistines do everything the priests command them, and God uses the occasion to showcase His holiness once again, to show His transcendent greatness. Because these cows do not only go to Beth Shemesh, they go straight there. The Hebrew explicitly says that these cows didn't deviate at all from the course. They didn't turn to the right hand or the left. The author is describing them almost like soldiers. Soldiers who march in a straight line. One step straight after another in a perfect line all the way to Beth Shemesh. Not one hoof out of place. And oddly enough, the author also notes that the cows are lowing as they go. Now that might seem to be a fairly obvious thing to say. But the point is that the Lord preaches to the Philistines by the mouth of cows. These cows are lowing. They're immensely unhappy to be leaving their calves. They're here expressing their desire to go back. These cows are expressing their desire to return to their babies. But the Lord has them so firmly in His grip that the Lord is leading them by His hand, driving them to Beth Shemesh so they don't even step a foot out of line. So that as the Philistines hear these cows, God is preaching to them, telling them who He is, how awesome He is, how powerful He is, and that He is the one who has been afflicting them all along. It's not only the heavens that declare the glory of God, it's the animals. The animals, as they clearly proclaim to the Philistines what they seek to deny, that this is the holy God who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. And these cows then come to the field of Joshua, in the city of Beth Shemesh, to right in front of a great and large stone. It's a curious thing that the Lord does here. It's a curious thing that the Lord does by bringing the ark to the field of Joshua and this large rock. But when we step back and look at the bigger picture, the bigger narrative, the bigger story that's been taking place since the beginning of chapter 4, We are given an idea of what the Lord's doing here. Remember the words of the Philistines, who first of all spoke of the Egyptians in chapter 4. The Philistines said in chapter 4 that they were going up against the God who destroyed the Philistines. They recognized that they're going against this God who so powerfully destroyed the Egyptians with all these different kinds of plagues. And then we hear about a plague coming upon the Philistines as well, which leads the pagan priests to question why they're hardening their hearts, just as the Egyptians did. Then there's the determination to send the ark back in chapter 5, which uses the same language the Egyptians use in Exodus. And then here the ark is loaded up with gifts, just as the Israelites were loaded up with gifts as they departed from Egypt. And who led Israel into the promised land? Who brought Israel into the land of Canaan to conquer the peoples, to set up the tribes in their own lands? Joshua. And what did Joshua do as he brought them into the promised land? He led them through the Jordan River, and he told the Israelites to take stones from out of this river. And when they crossed to the other side, they took all those stones and they set up a stone memorial pillar. And at the end of Joshua 4, we read that this pillar was set up so that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The Lord is repeating covenant history. The Lord is putting himself now in the place of Israel, going through all of covenant history, being away exiled in the land of Egypt, coming out of Egypt with gifts, coming back to the land of Israel before this great stone in the field of Joshua, which is all a reminder of his great exalted holiness, the holy God that was with his people from the beginning and saving them. So that now this stone as well is a memorial to the people of Israel of the holiness of their God. God here goes through once again all of covenant history that Israel endured, that they went through, to remind them of who he is, what he has done, that Israel might remember that he is the holy Lord God, who has called his people to fear him, to revere, reverence him, to recognize his holiness. It's one of the tender mercies of our God that even after we have rebelled against the Lord and have suffered his disciplining hand, that he gives a new and refreshing glimpse of himself. It's a wonderful grace of God that he reveals himself to us again and again. Look at me, see who I am, know what I have done. It's such a gracious thing that the Lord, even after times in which we think he's absent from us, even as he's been away from Israel, that when he makes himself known to us, he makes himself known to us in such a beautiful way that immediately dispels all our doubts, all our questions, all our darkness, and lets us see his glorious light. The Lord is doing something wonderful for Israel here, showing them once again who he is, calling them to recognize who he is, that they might be led to know true and lasting fellowship with him again. The Lord gives this positive revelation to show his people when he comes back who he is, that they may not forget that and fall into the same kinds of sins. But after this positive revelation of God's holiness, we still have the painful reminder that Israel receives. The cows stop in the field of Joshua, and the people of Beth Shemesh are out harvesting the wheat, which is itself a joyous occasion, a time for great joy and celebration. At just this time, just this moment of joy, the Lord comes back at all as well. They're given material blessings. They're enjoying those things. And here comes the Lord as well, once again, that their hearts might be filled with joy at the return of their King. He is back, their holy God. The people realize the ark has come back, and they are immediately consumed with joy and thanksgiving. We read that the Levites take the ark down, as well as the articles of gold. They put it all on the large stone, and they proceed to offer up sacrifices to their God. It's a time of great joy and thanksgiving. Now, where did the Levites come from? All of a sudden, we read of Levites who take down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, and offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, the Levites come from Beth Shemesh. In Joshua 21, verse 16, Beth Shemesh is said to belong to the children of Aaron. In other words, the Lord brings the ark back to a town of Levites. He brings them back to the Levites, a town mainly consisting of the very people separated out for a holy service to God. He comes back to the priesthood after judging Eli, after judging his sons, after pouring out all that judgment upon them, destroying them. The Lord comes back, and he comes back to his holy servants. And yet the picture is not all it seems to be. It sounds wonderful when we read that it comes back to the Levites, and they break the cart up into pieces, and they offer up sacrifices to the Lord. They again commit themselves to his work. They recognize their own guilt, and they seek the Lord's forgiveness. But then we read that these cows, which carry the ark, are now sacrificed to the Lord as a burnt offering. A milk cow is what? A milk cow is a female. A female. And yet the law clearly states that Israel was always to offer up only males, only bulls, as a burnt offering, and never a female cow. The text makes no declaration about it, right or wrong, but it at least describes an activity that goes against the law. These Levites, who are supposed to be separated out to the holy service of God, who are supposed to know this law of God, who are supposed to follow this law of God, perhaps despite all their good intentions, are still not honoring God as they ought. This comes out all the more clearly when we arrive at verse 19. As we now read that the Lord strikes the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark. Now the Hebrew is a little more ambiguous than that. It's not clear that they actually looked into the ark. It may also mean, and it perhaps more likely means, that they only looked at it. They only looked at the ark. And if that sounds strange, that God should strike down the people simply for looking at the ark, you need to remember that in Numbers chapter 4, God says that the ark is always to remain covered. When Israel ever breaks camp and is to move somewhere else, the priest had to cover the ark because the people were not allowed to look at it. And when the tabernacle was set up, the ark was always to remain behind the curtain, that the people could never look past this curtain to see the ark of the covenant, the throne of God, the footstool of God. They weren't allowed to see it. God even says in Numbers 4, verse 20, that the priests themselves shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. A priest couldn't just say, well, I wouldn't mind going and seeing the ark again. I really enjoy seeing that, so I'm just going to go take a look. God says, no. No just going in and taking a look. No just casting your eyes on my holy things. These are my holy things. You are unholy people. You are to show honor and reverence and fear toward me, your holy God. It seems that the people of Beth Shemesh looked at the ark improperly. Perhaps they were still looking at it as a great tool, a great weapon that they could bring against the Philistines again. Maybe as a good luck charm that could bring them even more wealth when they saw all this gold that came along with it. There's some kind of lustful, improper looking at the ark, and so the Lord strikes them down. Israel's still dying. Still dying. They lose so many people when the ark is taken captive. And here the Lord comes back and Israel is still dying. And so they cry out, "Who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? If we can't even look at His ark, if we can't even look at His footstool, who can stand? Who can stand before this holy God?" The Lord sends a painful reminder upon them of His holiness. He strikes down more Israelites, even after that 7 months of darkness. Even as He comes back to them in a moment of joy and thanksgiving, He again punishes His people because they refuse to honor His holiness. Things haven't changed at all. In chapter 4, the Israelites question why the Lord has defeated them. And so without any regard for the holiness of God, they say, "Let's go take His ark and let's bring it into battle." And now here they question, who can stand before this God? And again, they have a very poor conclusion. "To whom shall it go up from us?" Remarkably, these Levites now act just like the Philistines. They send messengers to Kirjath Jearim, a town roughly 15 miles away, and they ask him to come and take the ark away. They packed off the ark of God just like the Philistines did. "We can't stand it either. We can't have this God stay among us. We can't endure. We can't stand. The Lord's just going to kill us all. Take it away. Get rid of it. We don't want this holy God among us. Get rid of it." And these men are Levites. These are men who are committed to the holy service of God. And so the men of Kirjath Jearim do exactly that. They come and they take the ark back to their city. They bring it into the house of Abinadab, whose son Eliezer is consecrated to guard the ark. And it stays there for 20 years. 20 years until David will come and seek to bring it to Jerusalem. The Lord goes off into a kind of exile again. The Lord is back among His people. And yet His people don't want Him. And they send God's ark off into exile again. Even Israel recognizes that they cannot stand before this holy God. And that's the problem that this text introduces to us. Who can stand before this holy God? Can you stand? Can I stand? Can any of us stand before this great and holy God? They can't even look at the ark. And they're struck dead. The Philistines see this holiness of God and they just want to get rid of it. The Israelites see this holiness of God and it kills them too. It's the church. It's the people of God, and God's holiness kills them. And they want to get rid of it. None of us can stand before the holiness of God. Of our God. That's often something that's forgotten in our day and age, in our world, as I said in our introduction. We're so often those who do not revere our God. We so often forget His holiness. "Oh yeah, God's my Father," as if the fact that God is our Father means that we can treat Him like we treat our own fathers. Well, He's just, you know, kind of a jokey old guy who makes fun and plays with us and who can kid around with. Is that the kind of God we have? We can look to Jesus Christ, and we're certainly called to look to Jesus Christ because it is Christ who makes us able to stand in the presence of God. That's certainly what we must see here as well, that Christ is one who makes us able to stand, that the blood of Christ shed on the cross cleanses us from all our sins so that we are perfectly holy in the sight of God. perfectly holy in His sight, not a stain left on us, so that we can even be here this day and worship Him and praise Him and exalt Him. And God says, I am pleased by you. Yet the truth we must all reckon with is that even saved in Christ, even as those who are Christians, children of God, that doesn't mean God's holiness goes away. The Israelites here don't give the honor to God that they should. They look at their God as if He's just their God, just their friend. As if God's holiness doesn't mean anything to them. And God says, no, my holiness still means everything. And my holiness isn't something to take lightly. I'm not a God to be mocked. I'm not a God to make jokes about. I'm not a God to laugh at. I'm not a God to treat lightly. I am a holy God, and no matter that you are forgiven in Jesus Christ, you must still honor my holiness. It speaks to us in all our living, in all our worship, whether or not we are those who recognize the holiness of our God. Because this is holiness which has a sharp edge against this world and against you and me. And the Lord isn't afraid, the Lord isn't ashamed to come against us when we despise Him or dishonor Him or don't honor Him like we ought. We should truthfully rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us holy, who brings us into the presence of God, who sanctifies our prayers, who sanctifies our songs, that it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that all these things are offered up to God. And yet that never means we should ever be glib, that we should ever be those who sing out of the corner of our mouths, who mouth the words as if God can't hear us, or who in congregational prayer just fill our minds with other things, or don't care to dwell upon the awesome majesty of our God. The blood of Jesus Christ, which sanctifies us, which makes us holy, is not an excuse. Just as the blood of the bulls and goats which were sacrificed to God is not an excuse for the Israelites. Our God is still a consuming fire. We are called to reverence and respect for this great and holy God, and that never goes away. See the holiness of our God and render Him honor. Know your unworthiness apart from Christ and seek His blood, because it is only that blood that will ever enable us to stand before the Holy One of Israel. May God give us the grace and the strength to so honor Him every day of our lives.